Matthew chapter number 13, and we will pick up our text where we left it off. This is our seventh of, I think, what will end up being eight, possibly nine messages out of the book of Matthew chapter 13. This is the kingdom parable chapter, the chapter in the book of Matthew that talks about kingdom parables. It's a transition chapter. The end of chapter 12 was the end of the first half of the book of Matthew, not in total number of verses, but first half of the thought where Jesus is trying or not trying, but he is conveying the truth that he is the Messiah to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, ultimately, many of you know, from our study in chapter 12, is going to reject him in chapter 12, verse number 14. They are going to ultimately reject Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. So as we come to this passage of Scripture, I'm excited to be back in our study. And then next week, Brother Schwenke will be preaching for us, and then we'll be back in it again. And so I'm looking forward to continuing our study there. In coming to this passage, I really want to get right into the text because of the amount of information that we have and what needs to be given so that we will understand this principle in the Word of God. So we'll get there quickly. If you'd also find in your Bibles the book of Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33. So we're in Matthew chapter 13 and then Ezekiel chapter 33. And when we get to Ezekiel 33, we'll almost be done. So when I say Ezekiel 33, we'll almost be done. Until you hear, that's like the yellow light warning that it's almost over. So we're there. Ezekiel chapter 33, one of the major prophets, phenomenal chapter in the Word of God. Now, don't lose sight of this essential truth. Matthew 13 is the kingdom parable passage. And remember, the nation of Israel, as I just said, the nation of Israel has rejected Christ. But Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, and many other passages in the Old Testament give us insight that the nation of Israel will one day accept Jesus Christ, and he will sit on the throne of David. He will sit in Jerusalem. He will be their king, and they will humbly submit themselves to him. And that's what's going to happen at some point. So God's word, that's what the Old Testament says, and God's word is true. Well, if they didn't do that at his first coming, then you ask the question, when are they going to do that? They are going to do that at his second coming. When he comes again, they are going to submit to him, and that he will set up his throne during the millennial reign. He will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule the world from Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel will submit to him. Well, he died 2,000 years ago. He is yet to return. So something has to happen in the interim here. Well, we call this interim period, which that's exactly what some folks call it, interim. Some people call it the intermediate period. Some people call it halftime. We call it the church age. This is the church age, the age in which the church of God is alive and propagating the gospel. Christ started his church, we'll see in a couple of months, in Matthew chapter 16. He empowered his church. We've talked about it on Wednesday night in Acts chapter 2. And what goes on during the church age is a little bit different than what went on before, and it's a little bit different than what went on after. And Matthew chapter 13 is giving us insight into what the church should look like during the church age. What should Canyon Ridge Baptist Church look like in the church age? Because we are in the church age. Now, I don't want you to get lost in that, but that is a key, what we would call hermeneutical truth. We need to understand that there are different dispensations in the Bible, and God deals with us, or God has a little tweak to his plan, not his salvation plan. Salvation has always been salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, either in the coming Messiah or in the crucified Messiah. Salvation has always been that way, but God has a different mission for his church than he did the nation of Israel. And he'll have a different mission for the millennial saints, those that will be alive, or those of us that are saved that will serve him during the millennial kingdom than he does for the church. So what should the church look like? Well, we've been looking at that for the last 6 weeks, the 3 week interruption from the series, Things We Value, being removed from that. But we've had six messages so far, and today we're going to pick up with our seventh message in what the church should look like. And we're going to look at this subject, the parable of the net. The parable of the net. So if you found Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 47, if you're able to, would you stand with me this morning in honor to the Word of God? The Bible says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I'm going to tell you at the outset, in an effort of full disclosure, this is probably the weightiest message I've preached in years. I like messages where we get to laugh a lot and everybody thinks I'm funny, and people walk up to me and they say, hey, I heard there's a spot for you on Saturday Night Live. And that's happened before, you know, and people are like, oh, could we listen to you? You know, would you help us, you know, learn how to tell jokes? Those are what I enjoy. But our text is not at all a humorous text today. Matter of fact, I think to try to be funny today would just be, candidly, almost a sacrilege. Because this parable is bringing the other six parables to a culmination point. And the point, and I want you to listen carefully, is not one to be messed around with. So, I don't expect you to say amen a lot today. And don't expect me to run around a lot today. Let's just let the Spirit of God work in our hearts this morning. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray by the end of the service that you will. And if you're here today and you think like, oh, I prayed this prayer, I'm good, I pray by the end of the service you'll realize how lost and undone you really are. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it impact us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. A parable is an earthly story that shares an eternal truth, or an eternal truth that is explained by an earthly story. As we come into our text, the parable that we see in verse 47, and there's two here, but they are connected, they're linked together, and they're what the idea of them are, or is, what the idea is. In verse number 47, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. We see first this morning the approaching separation. We see the approaching separation. On the Sea of Galilee, there were three basic types of fishing that were employed, and there's still the three types that are employed today. And this is what Jesus is talking about in verse number 47. The first type of fishing that was employed is the kind of fishing I like to do. It was a line, it was a hook, and the line was the hook was tied to the line, and a piece of bait was put on the hook. It was maybe a piece of another fish. It was maybe a worm. It was maybe corn. I doubt that it was power bait for those of you that are trout fishermen. Probably not power bait. And they would take that line and hook, and they didn't have poles like we had. They fished more like the Cubans in our day do, where the Cubans will have it's called a hand reel. At least that's what my brother's friends, who are all Cuban, live in Florida. That's what they call it, is a hand reel. And you would unwind a certain amount of line, and it would have a weight, and you would swing it like this, and then you would throw it out into the bay or the lake or the pond or wherever it is that you were fishing, and you would fish off the hook, and when something caught, you'd pull it in with your hand, and you'd wind it around the reel, the hand reel, and you'd bring it in. Some in Palestine would use a rock for that, same principle, line, hook, and they would tie their line to a rock, and they would throw it out there, and the fish would take it, they'd set the hook, and they'd bring it in. And when the fish would fight, they just let the rock do all the work. And then when the fish would tire, they'd bring it in more, and they would follow that principle. And we saw that, and we will see that as Jesus instructs in Matthew chapter 17, as Jesus instructs Peter to go out fishing and get the money needed to pay his taxes in Matthew 17, 24 to 27. The other type, one of the other types, the second type of fishing that was employed was a type with a casting net. It was a smaller net that fishermen would keep on their shoulders, and they would walk out into the shallows of the water, and it would be big enough for one man to be able to hold. And in the center of it would be a line, and the entire net would be tied together to the line. There would be a hole in the top, and you'd walk out. And when you would see a school of fish out here, small bait fish, and wherever there's bait fish, there's feeder fish underneath them. And so you would take that net and you'd take it. It's a two-hand throw. If you've never done it, it goes kind of like this. And you take it and you throw your whole body, and you want the net to go out as flat as it can. And then it hits on the body of water flat. And then it falls, because there's weights around the edge of it. It falls to the end. It's attached to the center line that you're holding on to. And when it hits the bottom, you take that center line as fast as you can. You pull it in, and you pull in a net catch a fish. And sometimes you'll catch just little bait fish, and sometimes you'll catch big fish that are eating the bait fish. I've had the privilege of being when people caught both, and it's a lot of fun to see folks do that. The net that Christ is talking about here is a drag net. It's a different type of net, but it's the type of net that is still employed today by many people. And it's basically this huge net, sometimes a half a mile wide. And you've seen some of the big fishing boats out in the bay, and they'll have the big boat, and then they'll have a little boat that takes the net around. And the net will take in about a half a mile in our day, sometimes several miles when they go hundreds of miles offshore. But in that day, the biggest would have been, and Jesus was talking about a net that was probably a half a mile in circumference, and they would take that around and they would attach it back to the boat, and then slowly a group of about 12 to 10, 10 to 12 to maybe even 20 fishermen, depending on what the catch it was that they were looking for, would go up on shore, and they would have a big center line, and they would begin to pull that net into shore. And as they brought that net into shore, everything that was in its path came with it. It just was slowly but surely brought to shore, and they would bring in all kinds of fish, and they would bring in all kinds of bait fish, and they would bring in all kinds of seaweed, and they would bring in all kinds of ocean trash, and they would bring in all kinds of stuff that was left over from other ships, and they would pull all of that in this text, and they would pull all of it into the shore. And those are the three types of fishing. So you have the bait and the hook, you have the shoulder net, and then you have the drag net. When the drag net was filled, several hours it would take to drag it in. And then once it was in, the fishermen would remove the net, pull the net off. All of the fish, all of the catch was on the shore. And they would follow the analogy in 47 and 48. They would walk through the catch, and they would take the good fish, and they would take the ones that they were going to sell in a distant place, a distant town, and they would put them in large buckets of water. And then they would take the fish that they were going to sell in a close region around the catch, around the bay, and they would put those in what are called dry buckets. And they would take everything else that wasn't a good fish or wasn't a good catch. And they didn't eat shellfish, so they're going to take all of the shrimp, and they're going to take all the oysters, they're going to take all of that, the stuff that we really enjoy, and they're going to throw all of that back, or they're going to throw the trash away, and they're going going to separate. Now notice the text, verse number 48. Which when it was full, they drew to shore and cast down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. They're going to separate the good from the bad. They're going to look. They're going to bring it in. 12, 15, 20 fishermen, strong men, several hours it takes to pull in the net. They're going to pull the net in, and then they're going to walk through the catch, and they're going to separate the good fish from the bad, and they're going to throw the bad away, and they're going to keep and ultimately sell the good. So this is Jesus' earthly story. Now remember, he's talking now to just the disciples. Everybody else has left. And he's talking in this passage of the parables. The other group heard the first four parables, the town, the people of the town, when he was on the bank of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's still on the bank of the Sea of Galilee, but now he's talking to just his disciples. So, we see first this morning the approaching separation. We see in verse number 49, where the scripture says, "So shall it be at the end of the world." There's a connecting thought here. How's it going to be at the end of the world? Well, like I just said, that's what Jesus is saying. So shall it be at the end of the world. We see an approaching separation. We see in verse 49 and 50, the assured judgment. We see the assured judgment. Judgment is certain. Well, why do we say that? Well, because the text says, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever, listen to this, sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. We see the assured judgment. And scripture says, so. The word so here is an interesting word, and it means kind of what you think it already means. It means in this way or in this manner. And it says, so shall it be. And the word shall it be means to be, or it's going to be. We could say it this way. It's going to happen this way at the end of the world. That's what Jesus is saying there. We're not trying to take this text out of context, but I want you to understand how we would say this in our modern day vernacular. Or this is how it's going to happen at the end of the world. Or we could say it this way. Let me tell you what's going to happen. Or, I've just told you what's going to happen at the end of the world. Don't think it'll happen differently. That's what Jesus is saying. When you ask the question, and it's the right question to ask, well, when is the end of the world? Jesus says in Matthew 24:36, that no man knows the day and the hour, but only God knows the day and the hour. No man knows it. You say, well, they've been saying that, and people say in the book of 1 Peter, they've been saying that for thousands of years. When is the promise of His coming? When is the promise of His coming? When is the promise of His coming? And Peter said, He has stayed His coming, or He has yet to come, but don't think He hasn't come because He's incapable of coming or impotent in power. Don't believe that for a moment. He is more than capable of coming. It's just His mercy has kept Him from coming so that more people can come to Christ. So don't think for a moment that Christ is up in heaven going, I wish I could figure out how to go. No, He knows how to go. And as soon as the Father says, Son, it's time for you to go, He is going to go. And that's the context or the idea of the end of the world. Whenever He's ready, you say, well, when is that going to be? I don't know. It could be today. Matter of fact, I'm supposed to live as though Jesus will return before we finish this service this morning. Now, historically, we're going to say, well, I don't really believe He's going to return before we finish the service this morning. So we say, well, why? We say, well, He's never done it before. But the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ is exactly that. It's imminent. It could happen any moment. It could happen any second. And we are to live as though Christ could come back at any moment. Because no man knows the day and no man knows the hour when the Son of God will return to this earth. So the person who's here this morning that says, well, I'll accept Christ in 6 years, or I'll accept Christ next week, or I'll do it later, I'm going to do it at some other time. Understand that Paul was not mistaken when he said, this is the day of salvation. Why? Because nobody knows when Christ is going to return. It's not just that you could die at any moment. You could say, well, I'll live in a padded room and I will eat soft foods and I'll never do anything dangerous and I'm going to live till I'm an old man. You might plan all that out and your plan might be perfect and your plan might be wonderful. But the one thing you cannot account for, and that is the sudden and imminent return of Jesus Christ. And when He does, that's going to be the end of the world in this text. Now look at verse 48, or 49 rather, I'm sorry. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever. The word sever there means, literally, to separate locally. Or to bring about, not a figurative separation, but a local, a tangible, an immediate separation. Jesus gave this illustration, not really an illustration, this prophetic statement in the book of Matthew. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. Two will be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, the other shall be left. A wife and her husband are sleeping in bed in the middle of the night, and one shall be taken and the other left. They will be separated locally, and Christ is going to come, understand this, and He's going to separate the wicked from the just. During this church age, the time in which we live right now, God allows the righteous and the unrighteous to live together. But the time is coming when those who reject or refuse Christ, or even those who are ambivalent towards Christ, we saw that in the city of Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Those are just, they're ambivalent. They're not going to make a decision against Christ. They don't make a decision for Christ. At the end of the world, all those who reject Christ, all those who refuse Christ, and all those who are ambivalent towards Christ will face His judgment. He's separating the wicked from the just. So who's the wicked? It's anybody who refuses or rejects or is ambivalent towards Christ. See, when the net's brought in, here's one of the things about fishing that I learned. Because I like fishing. I don't fish enough, but I enjoy it. One of the things about fishing that I learned, I used to think that as soon as a fish hit the net, that it just stayed in the net and it was trapped in the net. But I began to study it more, net fishing. And the reality is, as soon as a fish is touched by the fish swims away. And if you have a big enough net, people think, man, how could you pull all of those fish in with that net? 15 guys could pull in 20,000 fish. Well, the reality is you're not really pulling in the fish. You're pulling in the net. And every time the net touches the fish will swim away from it, thinking they have gotten freedom from the net. But they didn't become free from the net. They actually became more enslaved by the net, because with every pull, the net got smaller and smaller. Smaller and smaller, and every time the fish is touched by the net, the fish swims away thinking that it's now free. So the conviction of the Spirit of God comes on a person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they say, I'm never going back to church. I don't like what they said there. And they think, well, I'm free. But you're not. We can even make an application to the Christian where God's Word speaks to us and we know what God wants us to do. And we say, well, I just don't have to listen. I'm just going to go do my own thing. Thinking that we're free. But we're really not free. It's actually the judgment of God is coming more restrictive and more funneled. And the day is coming where we're going to be on the shore. Now, the parable is to the lost, those that don't know Christ. And they're going to be brought into the shore thinking that they're free. Thinking, I'm fine. I don't know what this little conviction, I don't know why this net's hitting me. And that's the idea that Jesus is trying to give to them. The invisible web of God's judgment encroaches on every human being, just as the dragnet encroaches on every fish. slowly, but surely, bringing them in. And at the end of the world, they will be judged. The time is coming when all those who refuse, reject, or are ambivalent towards Christ will face this judgment and be separated. So someone might hastily say, so I'll just be thrown back into the ocean to live my life? Oh no. If that was the case, that wouldn't be that big of a deal. Or if it was just to be thrown into the ocean and just have a soul annihilation and just cease to exist. I mean, it'd be bad. But you'd be giving up good for nothing. But notice verse number 50. Look at 49:4. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And shall cast them. And obviously he's talking about the wicked. That's the subject. And shall cast the wicked into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He has moved from a parable to an explanation of what the parable means. He's moved from giving a parable about fish going into the ocean to now saying in verse number 50, and he's going to cast them into the furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. See, we see the judgment certainty, but we also see in verse number 50 the suffering of hell. This is potentially the most difficult doctrine in the Bible. But in referencing the understanding of hell, it is imperative that we understand the realities of hell. And the Bible speaks clearly about hell. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than any prophet or apostle. He said, well, Jesus wouldn't talk about hell. He talked about it more than any prophet or apostle. And some folks say, well, those prophets in the Old Testament, they were mean, but Jesus is all about love. He spoke more about hell than any prophet or apostle. And never one time did he mention purgatory, and never one time did he mention a second chance, and never one time did he mention an alternative. No, when you die and go to hell, it is an eternal judgment. So here's what the text is saying. At the end of the world, when judgment comes, the angels are going to separate, the context of the parable, the angels are going to separate the wicked from the good. And the wicked, the good are going to be stored away safe. But this is really a parable to the lost. It's not like the parable of the wheat and the tares. That was speaking more to the wheat. This is speaking more to the lost and to the disciples so that they had a theological understanding of what would happen at the end of the world. And those who are wicked, those who refuse Christ, those who reject Christ, or those who make no decision about the Christ of the Bible, those are all going to be picked up and not cast back into the ocean to survive. No, those are going to be thrown away, or thrown into, I should say. Look what the text says. The furnace of fire, verse number 50. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus gave a direct warning about hell in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 22, at the beloved Sermon on the Mount, where he says, thou fool shall be in danger. Whosoever shall say, thou fool shall be in danger of hell fire. In Matthew chapter 8, verse number 12, he says, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In talking to the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 23:33, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? He talked about hell in Matthew 5:20, Matthew 7:13, Matthew 7:19, and 23, and 27, and Matthew 10:28, and 12:36, and 16:8. 18 and 18, 8 and 9, and 21, 43 and 44, and 23, 14 and 15, and 24, 40 and 41, and 51, in Matthew 25, 30, and Matthew 25, 46, in Mark chapter 3, verse 29, in Luke chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, in Luke chapter 12, verse number 46, in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, in John chapter 5, verse 29, in John chapter 15, and verse number 6. He wasn't wanting us to be confused on this issue. There are many who believe hell will be nothing more than an annihilation of the soul, or that they'll simply be in a good place separated from God. But I want you to know this, a couple things about hell. Hell will be a place of constant misery and pain. Constant misery and pain. In Matthew chapter 22, verse number 13, Jesus said, "Then said the king of the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It will be complete darkness, complete disorientation, eternal pain. Mark chapter 9, verse number 43, where Jesus says, "And having two hands to go into hell, into fire that shall never be quenched." A fire that'll never be quenched. Eternal darkness. I don't know if you've ever been disoriented before. I have. Many of you probably have, maybe in some training that you've had and things such as that. I find a feeling of disorientation very frustrating. You ever been on one of those wheels of wonder where they put you in, it's like a zero gravity wheel, and they spin you and spin you and they spin you and they spin you. And then your friend is running it, and he's promised you that as soon as you say stop, he'll stop. So as soon as you say stop, what does he do? He spins it harder and harder and harder and harder. And my friends did that to me to the point where I was almost blacked out, and I wasn't sure when I was on it. Am I up or am I down? Where am I? Am I horizontal? It was a very infuriating feeling because I was totally out of control. I was just trying to figure out where I was and what was going on, and that was in the middle of the day. That's going to be the feeling of disorientation of hell, where we're falling and falling and falling, but not like some artists have tried to draw, where we're all falling down. It'll be a zero gravity type, where you have absolutely no control. And the Bible says the fire will never be quenched. Hell is a place of constant misery and pain. Hell is a place that will involve the torment both of body and soul. Neither the soul or the body is annihilated at death, nor will they ever be. When an unsaved person dies, his soul goes out from the presence of God into everlasting torment. At the resurrection of all the dead, the bodies of the unsaved will be raised, and those unsaved, resurrected bodies will join the souls in hell's torment. And just as believers will be fitted with their resurrected bodies so they can enjoy the glories of heaven, unbelievers will be fitted with resurrected bodies so that they will endure the torments of hell without ever being destroyed. Matthew 10:28, John 5:29, Acts 24:15, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. The lost will receive a resurrected body, and that body will never be destroyed. It will suffer for eternity. The Bible says in Mark 9:44, where the worm dieth not, worms begin to attack the body as it begins to decay. Once the body is consumed, the worms will stop attacking the body. The resurrected bodies of unbelievers will begin the process of decay, but they will never be consumed. The worm will never die in hell. Third, the torments of hell will be experienced in varying degrees. In varying degrees. For everyone in hell, the suffering will be intense and permanent, but some will experience greater torment than others. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 28, the scripture says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite or despot unto the Spirit of grace. Luke chapter 12, verse number 47, the scripture says, "And the servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, was beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not did commit things worthy of stripes, and shall be beaten with few stripes. For whosoever, or rather, for unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him shall they ask the more." When we think of hell and we think of its varying degrees of punishment, we often think that the evil, despotic leaders of the world who killed thousands, if not millions of people, will suffer hell far worse than anybody else on the planet. So if you said, who's going to suffer worse than hell? People would raise their hand. Lenin and Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot and Hussein. But the reality is that the hottest portion of hell, of the eternal suffering of hell, will not be for those men. It will be for the persons who continually reject the gospel. Listen to me. The hottest portion of hell will be for the church member who sits under the sound of the gospel being preached week after week, service after service, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, knows the truth, Spirit of God convicts them, and yet they push him away. I don't want anybody to think that I'm not saved. I don't want anybody to think that I haven't done that. It would be so embarrassing if I ever went forward and repented of my sin or got saved here. And we think, I don't want to do that. For that person, hell will be hotter than any other. For that person, they will suffer for an eternity. For the teenager who grew up in church and knows the Bible stories in and out and knows how many hairs Daniel had on his head when he was dropped into the lion's den, and they've heard the gospel and they've memorized the verses and they know so much about it. And yet they never accepted Christ. At the end of the world, whenever that is, and this will be the case in some instances, and Christ returns, that teenager will find their spot in the hottest portion of hell. For the little grandmotherly lady who has attended church her whole life but never truly repented of her sins, but was trusting in her good works and was trusting in her efforts and was trusting in all of these things, but she heard the gospel preached every day. She listened to Christian radio. She read Christian books. She learned as much about God as she could. But she never truly repented of her sin and trusted Jesus Christ as her Savior. She's got a Sunday school pin from 1947. And she won the Bible quiz drill at youth camp in 1948. She knows all about the Bible, but she's never truly repented. For her, hell will be the hottest. For the person who's come to Canyon Ridge Baptist Church and heard an inadequate preacher preach an eternal and more than adequate truth of the gospel that Christ is the only way to heaven, and they walk out saying, "I think I'll deal with that later." And they've done it week after week or month after month. To that person, hell will be hotter than for others. Why? Because the Scripture teaches the doctrine of the varying degrees of hell. The fourth thing I want you to know about hell is that hell will be eternal. It'll be eternal. Just as heaven is eternal and there's no night in heaven, Jesus Christ is the light and He's never going anywhere and there'll be no night in heaven. We all get to heaven on the same day. I'll never forget the day that Bill Jackson passed into eternity and he was a believer and he loved the Lord. And we talked about it. He said, "Pastor, I think I'm going to beat you to heaven." I said, "Not by much. We'll get there the same day." Bill's been gone for years now, but guess what? I'm still going to get there on the same day. A few minutes late, but I'm going to get there on the same day. Just as heaven has no night, hell has no day. It's eternal darkness and blackness. It'll never end. The thousandth day will be just like the first. There'll be no opportunity for escape. There'll be no probationary period. There'll be no early release. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 25, verse number 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Revelation 20, verse number 10. The Scripture says, "And the devil which deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Somebody said, "Define eternity." It's a hard definition because our mind doesn't think that way. And then somebody tried to come up with an idea. And so they said, "Here's my idea. Take a little sparrow bird and take him to San Diego, California, and take him to the Imperial Beach and take him to the line that separates California from Mexico and have that little sparrow go down to the beach and he picks up one grain of sand and he flies it to Hawaii and he drops that grain of sand off and he flies back empty beaked and he picks up another grain of sand and he goes to Hawaii and he keeps that process going until he's taken all the sand out of San Diego to Hawaii and then he moves up to Orange County and takes all that sand and then L.A. County, and then the Santa Barbara area, and then Northern California, and then all of Oregon, and all of Washington. And he takes all of that sand to Hawaii, and there's not a speck of sand left on the seashore on the west coast of the United States of America, and it's all in Hawaii. And then that same sparrow bird goes back to Hawaii, and he picks up that sand, and he brings it all back. But this time he goes to all the islands of Hawaii, and he brings back all of their sand, one grain at a time. When he's done that about 10 times, eternity will just have begun. And hell's going to be there for some of you in this room for eternity. So I don't like what you're saying. Neither do I. Neither do I. Matter of fact, if I came up with my own religion, I'd say, "This is where you're going to go, but if you don't want to go there, we'll put you in a holding pattern till your family gives us enough money to let you out." But that is not what the Scripture teaches. You see, I came here to be encouraged. Well, there's encouragement to come. But may we never forget, there is only one alternative to heaven, and it is hell. You say, "Well, but I'm a good person." Your goodness is not good enough to get you from hell to heaven. It is only when you realize there is nothing good in you and you repent of your sin, meaning you let go of everything you ever trusted, especially yourself, and you turn to Jesus Christ alone. And I know somebody's going to say, "Oh, I did that." Wait a minute. Time out. Are you willing to gamble your eternal soul? Because you don't want to be embarrassed? Because you don't want somebody to think less of you? I don't know any Christian, number one, that would think less of you. But the bigger issue is, even if they did, You would rather spend eternity in the lake of fire and brimstone? And every time you reject the Spirit of God, hell gets hotter. And every time you hear a message and you reject it, hell gets hotter. And every time you bypass a Christian radio station, hell gets hotter. And every time you walk past a Bible, hell gets hotter. And every time you walk past a Bible tract, hell gets hotter. And every time you have an opportunity to talk to a believer and you don't because you don't want to talk to a religious nut, hell gets hotter. You'll rather endure the suffering of hell than repent and enjoy the pleasures of heaven? You say, are you trying to scare me into heaven? No, I'm not. I just want you to understand what the alternative is. And I also want you to understand, you don't have to go there. I've buried saved and unsaved alike. And I can tell you that as I bury the saved, I rejoice. But as I bury the unsaved, those who don't know Christ, those who are trusting in a religion to save them, or those who are trusting in works to save them, I can tell you that is a horrible funeral to have. So Jesus shares this with the disciples. And then we come to verse 51, where Jesus saith unto them, have you understood these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. I want you to notice the responsibility of Christ followers. Some have titled these two verses the parable of the householder. We see in verse 51 the inquiry of Christ, and he says to them in verse 51, have you understood these things? That word understood entails the assembling of individual facts into an organized whole as a collective piece of a puzzle and putting them together. In other words, Jesus is saying this to them, to his disciples. Have you put this together? Christian, listen to me. If you know Jesus Christ, listen to me now. He's saying, have you put it together? He said, do you get what I'm saying? He was not speaking kindly or graciously to them. He was emphatic with them. He was demonstrative and demanding with them. He says, do you understand this? My mom used to say that to me when I was not paying attention as a kid. I'd get called in, Christopher, get in here. Do you understand this? Ooh, yeah. Even if I didn't, I said yes. And Jesus is saying this, have you put this together? He is preparing. Remember, this is a parable for the church age. And he's saying, do you understand what I am saying? And they say to him, yea, Lord. Now, we understand it was an imperfect yes, and we could look later in the text and see that they didn't have perfect understanding, but I believe with all their heart, there was great sincerity in their heart. They weren't trying to be rebellious. Jesus was emphatic, and he says, then said he unto them, verse 52, since you understand, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. You see, the head of every household in Palestine and every Jewish man was responsible for the entire welfare of his family. And we've documented and talked about it enough about the fact that they would bury their food and bury their clothes or treasure or put them in some safe place. And this man, the head of the household, was responsible when there was a need of going into wherever that treasure would be and pulling out what was needed. So if one of the kids needed a coat, he would go in and maybe his older brother had grown out of one. Well, they wouldn't have given it to the Goodwill. They would have put it back in the treasury and he would have went and got it and he would have pulled out something old and given it to him. Or the older kids need a coat and he had one made for him and he went to the treasury and he got out something new and he gave it to them. In other words, what Jesus was saying was this, or disciples, you need to have something ready for every occasion for the people that have need. Well, what's the context? Without a doubt, the context is the understanding of the gospel. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at verse 52. Therefore said he, therefore every scribe, the word every is the word we looked at a couple weeks ago, pos, means all, everywhere, everyone, scribe, a man, literally means a man that is acquainted with the gospel, is to bring forth things old and new, or everyone who is acquainted with the gospel, everyone who understands salvation by grace through faith, is to bring forth things old and things new. Meaning, when God brings opportunity in our life to share the gospel with people and to disciple people and to lead them as Paul led the churches, be a follower of me as I am a follower of Christ, we are to bring out of our treasury of biblical knowledge whatever is needed to communicate the truth of the gospel on that given day. Well, why? Well, didn't you put it together? Put what together? That hell is hot and eternal and varying degrees. And at the end of the world, the angels are going to come and separate the good from the wicked. And the wicked will be cast into hell for all eternity. And the good into heaven. So you need to make sure, disciples, that you're bringing things good and new and old so that you have a repository of things to give to people whenever they have a question about the gospel, or you have an opportunity to share the gospel, or an opportunity to exemplify the gospel. Well, is that my responsibility? Well, what does verse 52 say? Every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of... You say, well, I'm not a scribe. Well, he is not talking into the Jewish idea of a scribe. He's talking about everyone who is acquainted with the gospel. Now, certainly he's talking about me as a preacher. And there's probably a greater emphasis even on those of us who are proclaimers and been called to be proclaimers of the gospel. We wouldn't argue that point. But it gives zero wiggle room to anybody who is, quote, a follower of Jesus Christ. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse number 2 of Ezekiel 33, Son of man, speak unto the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he took not warning. His blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, because he doesn't think it's a big deal, and he's just, they're probably fine. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die. If thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Well, somebody else will warn them about heaven and hell. Our text says, every scribe. Well, I don't know that that's really my risk. I mean, I just want to develop a relationship with them and be their friend. Well, I want to develop relationships with people too, and I want to be their friend. But if I don't share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and they die and spend eternity in hell, they will hate me for all of eternity. And we have too many Christians sitting in this room this morning and too many Christians in this country this morning who sit around and say, well, I used to do that. I used to share the gospel. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just saying what people say. I used to do that. I'm waiting for the perfect opportunity. Well, wait a minute. Is that going to happen before or after the end of the world? We have a responsibility as believers. You say, well, what if nobody hears? It's not my responsibility to come up with results. Witnessing is not something that Chris Chadwick has to do just because Chris Chadwick wants to do it. Witnessing is a command to obey. So when Jesus says, have you put this together? Yea, Lord, we put it together. They eventually will, and they will take the gospel to the known world, and they will preach the gospel everywhere they go. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God that brings salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of it. I'll talk about it everywhere I go. People might call me the preacher. That's wonderful. People might say things about me. That's great. I have no problem with that. I am going to declare the truth of the gospel everywhere that I go. And I'm going to bring things new, and I'm going to bring things old, and I'm going to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and I'm going to say what needs to be said in that moment through the power of God, and I'm going to do it. Why? Because I have put it together. The person who doesn't know Christ, who is ambivalent towards Christ, who rejects Christ, who's never heard about Christ other than the conscience of their heart, that person is going to die and spend eternity in hell, where the worm dieth not, where the fire is not quenched, and where there will be torment forever and ever and ever. And we pray, oh God, send somebody to my family. And God says, I sent you. Oh God, help somebody at my work to be saved. And God sent you. You say, well, when do I have an opportunity to witness? I don't know. But He's making opportunities. Some of you are here this morning. You've been in church so long, you've named every chair and you know where your seat is, and you walk in and we know if you're not in your specific seat, you're sick, you're not here, there's something wrong. And you've been in church for so long, you know the truth that I conveyed this morning before I even opened up the Word of God. You know it, but the reality is you don't know Jesus Christ. And you don't have a personal relationship with Him. And when you die, you know in your heart, because the Spirit of God has convicted you, and you've tried to run away, and you've tried to go a different direction, and you've tried to do your own thing, and you've tried to just say, it's just crazy. I'm not going to do any of that. But at the end of the day, at the end of the world, when the wicked and the just are separated, you know you won't be with the just. So you say, I just wish He'd hurry up. And you're the one to whom I'm speaking. We as Christians, we sit here and we allow the cares of life to just so distract us from the things of God that the Chargers play. I'll say this and it won't even matter to us because nothing really matters. Because we're nothing more than religious people and we don't have a relationship with Jesus. If anything at all prevents us from coming to church on a Sunday night, we won't come. No intents of coming to a revival meeting. No intents of walking with Christ. No intents of adding things new to the things that are old in the treasure chest so that we can be a greater witness. We'll just come in on Sunday morning. We'll do our religious duty. We'll hear the message speak, preach. We'll feel a little bit of conviction. The Spirit of God will try to convict us, and we'll swim away thinking that we have done ourselves a religious duty and we no longer feel conviction. And yet the sovereign convicting net of God is getting closer and closer and closer around, and He's giving us opportunity after opportunity as believers to repent, as to come to Him and to change our ways and to walk before Him in holiness and righteousness and judgment. And we just swim away and swim away and swim away thinking there's so many things in this world that distract me from the Lord, and really it's just the condition of my heart that does. So if you're here this morning, it's a heavy message. I get it. I stated that at the outset. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to know that I believe He's coming back today. And if He doesn't, I'm going to believe He's coming back tomorrow. And if we meet together next Sunday, I'll believe He's coming back next Sunday. And when He does, He will separate the wicked from the just. And if you've not repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, then you have only hell to look forward to. And we don't want you to do that. 10 years ago, Debbie and I moved here to share the hope of eternal life through the message of Jesus Christ, that He loves you and He died for you. And if you'll repent of your sin, He'll give you heaven as your home. He loves you that much that He died and suffered the worst death in human history so that you could have heaven as your home. All you have to do is repent of your sin and trust Him as Savior. And Christian, this message cannot fall on deaf ears. There is nothing, listen to me, there is nothing more important to you than your relationship with Christ and your relationship with God. Even if you don't understand, I want to tell you, it's the most important thing in all your life. Father, bless our time in the Word.